We observed, or at least tried to observe, that one characteristic of biblical prophecy is to use historical events as thought models of what will happen in the future. So Daniel looks down towards the time of Antiochus and sees in that horrific time a thought model of what will happen again in the future, just before the coming of Christ in power and glory. Paul describes it in plain language. He talks about a man of lawlessness. Incidentally, I suspect we are not to think of that as lawlessness in the sense of there's no law and order. In the context, it is spiritual lawlessness, in the sense that this man of sin opposes God. It would seem from the book of Revelation that his law is extremely strong and severe. The basic idea being that throughout history, we see growing the seeds that will lead to the ultimate harvest of evil. And the final harvest, as we see, is where man, quite openly, proclaims to be God. Some years ago, you will recall maybe that Sir Julian Huxley suggested that we ought to abolish all religions except one and introduce as a religion the worship of man, the highest product of evolution. This is that kind of thinking come to its zenith, come to its peak. Now, in my attempt to go through this fairly rapidly, there were many things I left out, and it awakened in many people's minds a whole host of questions. I'm going to spend just a few minutes now trying to address one or two of the questions I've been asked. If you're not interested in questions, go to sleep, and I will tell you when to wake up. These two witnesses in Jerusalem in chapter 11, we drew the antecedents from Zechariah chapter 4 and saw that it was a very similar situation. But there are curious verses at the beginning of chapter 11. Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. This idea of measurement comes again from Zechariah in chapter 2. But exclude the outer court. Don't measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, some people find those verses difficult to understand. What are they saying? And just in the hope it might help you to understand what this is saying, let me say the following. On the days when there were great festivals in Jerusalem, like Passover, Jerusalem city was so full of pilgrims that the temple court could not contain all the people who wanted to sacrifice. It was physically impossible to fit them in the court of the temple. So on those special days, the priests would decree that the city became a holy city. That is, the temple court was extended to comprise the whole of the city, so that certain rites and rituals, which normally speaking could only be held in the temple court, one could hold them in the whole of the city. And that appears to be what is meant here. The court has been given to the Gentiles. That's the first statement. And the second is, they will trample on the holy city. Well, what do you mean, the court and the city? The two were synonymous on those days of major festivals. Then the connection with Jerusalem is something that we didn't develop very much. But we do notice that Zechariah was concerned with the rebuilding of Jerusalem by God's might and his power. The two witnesses, we are told in Revelation, function in the city which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, but actually is where Jesus was crucified, i.e. literal Jerusalem. You will find those expressions, Sodom and Egypt, in the Old Testament. Jerusalem had sunk so low in disobedience to God that its behavior was beginning to resemble the behavior of Sodom and its attitude to God that of Egypt. So Zechariah was concerned with Jerusalem. The two witnesses appear to be concerned with Jerusalem. And our Lord himself, as he was invited to answer the question, when would Jerusalem be destroyed and what would be the sign of his coming, he uses events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 also as a thought model of the second coming. So we've got three thought models now. We've got the man of sin, so to speak, Antiochus. We've got the two olive trees, the two witnesses, and we've got Jerusalem city. There is another major prophecy about Jerusalem that I have completely omitted to mention, and one ought at least to mention it because of its importance. And that is the prophet Daniel. You remember Daniel was doing his Bible study, and he was studying Jeremiah, and he discovered in Jeremiah that God had predicted that the exile would finish in 70 years. And he got very excited because he was living near the end of that period. And being a very wise man, he set himself to pray about this prophecy. I know Christians that set themselves to fight other Christians about prophecy, but Daniel was more sensible than that. He set himself to pray about the prophecy. And God told him, yes, the exile will end, but Daniel, I'm sorry to tell you, the situation is much more complex than that. 77s are determined on your people. And that was a very gloomy thing in one sense for Daniel to be told in chapter 9. And he was told that these 77s, presumably 77s of years, because he was reading Jeremiah with the 70 years, he was told that those years would in the end, if you look at Daniel 9 just for a moment, verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And the question is, what does that mean? Daniel himself uses the expression sealing up vision in connection with the very end times and the resurrection in chapter 12. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to put an end to sin. And it is a very interesting thing. There are 69 times 7 sevens mentioned. It says in the next verse, know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. That's 69 sevens, 483. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off. Now, even a rough calculation of the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus II to rebuild Jerusalem, coming down to the time of the anointed one, Messiah, is 483 years, as near as apparently makes no difference. It would be worth spending a bit of time on that, because this business of fulfillment of prophecy is a phenomenon you only find in Scripture. It is an evidence that God is in control of history, and it is a very powerful evidence for the truth of our faith. Now, I have no intention of going into the detail. The whole question now revolves around this last seven. What are we to make of it? Does it follow immediately after Messiah being cut off on the cross? Or is there a gap between the 69 sevens and the 70th seven? And here the opinions differ. I would just observe that when we come to the book of Revelation, we get this three and a half times at half a time. In the 70th seven, there is mentioned an abomination of desolation. And elsewhere in Daniel, he describes Antiochus Epiphanes as that and uses it as a thought model of the future. So that another way, possibly, of describing this man of sin, this beast, is the abomination of desolation. Where we are on very certain ground is this: the Lord Jesus himself said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then know. Some think he's only talking about the fall of Jerusalem. I suspect, again, it's thought model going off to the future. So I would align myself with those commentators that feel that this 70th seven, this little bit of time, awaits a future fulfillment. So then in this section 4 and section 3 of Revelation, we're seeing so many prophecies come together that it would really take an enormous amount of time to begin to tease them out. But I hope at least I've suggested some notions that will encourage you. In section 4, we notice this horrific perversion of power. As this beast gains world dominion and overcomes the saints. And as was mentioned in prayer, it is something, when we really begin to feel it, does tend to scare us not a little. But let's just remind ourselves as we start today of something that I only began to talk about yesterday, and that was the behind-the-scenes situation in chapter 12. Because this is given to us to encourage us. In chapter 12 it says, verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." This business of the accuser of the brothers and the sisters as well. He's been cast down. Just imagine the situation. God has cast Satan out of heaven, according to this text. Satan, who is demanding world rule. And God designs to put believers into the government. Not unto angels as he subjected the world to come, but man. But with what right? Can you imagine Satan saying to God, "God, do you mean to tell me that you throw me out and you're going to put that chap Levox in? Goodness me, God, how could you possibly do that? Didn't you see what flashed through his mind the other day? Did you see the thoughts in his heart and his actions? How could you possibly, God? Because you tell me this is a moral universe. Cast me out and put them in." Pretty weak link in the chain, isn't it? If we know our own hearts. How can God in a moral universe use believers to take over, so to speak, in the world to come and cast Satan out? And here's the answer to it. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That is tremendous in this context, isn't it? What a marvelous thing it is. I imagine it. Forgive my primitive imagination. But I imagine it like this sometimes. That Satan accuses me to God. And God says, "John Lennox." Well, let's have a look now in the book. A, B, C, D, F, G, A, L, L, E. Lennox. Oh, I'm afraid he's dead. But he's not. I saw him the other day in Ashburnham. Oh, but he's dead. According to my book. Years ago, he received my son as Savior. And you see, my son died for him. And as far as my law goes, he's dead. What a fantastic thing is that. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That salvation covers the guilt of all of our sins. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's one side of it. But now the second side is a big challenge. And by the word of their testimony. And we saw yesterday that this section describes to us men and women who were utterly loyal in this horrific time of these beasts. They overcame in that outward active sense because they held on to their faith that Jesus is the Son of God. The description in chapter 14 is magnificent. I just mentioned it briefly yesterday. The Lamb standing on Mount Zion and with him 144,000 with his name and the name of his Father on their foreheads. That comes directly out of the second Psalm, doesn't it? Just let's look at that for a moment because it's something worth going into detail later. Psalm chapter 2. And what does it say? Psalm 2. "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters." That's exactly the situation here. The nations raging against God and raging against the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I've already got my king there. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. The deity of the son and the king. Ask of me and I will make your nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. All this imagery flows into this section of Revelation. Because the child that's born is the one who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He's caught up to the throne of God. And the marvelous way the psalm ends, blessed are all who take refuge in him. But there is a final question that has come up at this conference before I wake you up out of your sleep. And that is this. This horrific time, which when we begin to contemplate it makes us shudder. Are believers going to have to go through that? I get asked this question in many parts of the world. And it's an interesting, it's an important question from certain points of view. Because often behind it lies a great deal of fear. If we look at the book of the Revelation, it is clear that some believers go through it, isn't it? We read in Revelation 7 of a great crowd around the throne, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and they've come out of this great tribulation, this great distress. So it's clear from Scripture that certain believers come through it. Secondly, if the question, as sometimes is the case, is motivated by fear, then we need to face our fear, don't we? In what sense is this distress or tribulation great? Well, it certainly can't be great in the sense that people will suffer more there than they've ever suffered. Because you can't suffer more, by definition, than suffering unto death. And throughout the centuries, believers have been torn apart on the rack. They've been burnt alive. They've been killed by burning oil. They've been shot to pieces and so on and tortured to death. It's certainly not great in the sense that people are going to then suffer more than maybe our fellow believers are suffering this very moment in some of the countries of the world. Presumably its greatness, as the Lord said, it's unparalleled, there's never been anything like it before or afterwards, is not in the quantity any individual in it can suffer, but in its extent, the number of people involved in the suffering. And we need to, at this kind of a consideration, put on the helmet of our salvation. Do you know that helmet? You keep it on? The helmet of your salvation? God has not appointed us to wrath. Whatever is going to happen in the future, we know that the wrath of God will never fall on a believer. The wrath of man may do. And the wrath of the beast may do. But the wrath of God will never. And the word of the Lord stands absolutely clear. As far as God counts harm, not a hair of your heads will be harmed. So we need to come face to face with this question. By definition, of course, most of the church will have been in heaven anyway. But Revelation makes it clear, and it is so important that we see it, that even at this critical time of earth's history, when the devil throws everything he possibly can in his final fling at the human race in order to break all their faith and their loyalty to God, then, even at that time, the Lord Jesus buys people and triumphs. And as I said yesterday, I repeat it again today, I'm so delighted these scriptures are here, showing us the grimmest possible scenario and showing us that in it, the Lord Jesus triumphs. Well, you can all wake up now. And we'll go to the next section. This is now section 5 of the book of Revelation. read to start with at the very beginning of the section in chapter 15 and verse 5. Has everybody got a sheet? Section 5. Section 5. Everybody got a sheet? Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 15, after this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean shining linen and wore golden sashes round their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So far in the book we have seen a number of reasons why God must intervene and judge. First of all, we discovered there was a throne, and so God must, because of his laws and his government, and the insult humanity has done to his government, he must judge. One of the details in the judgment of the seals was the prayers of the saints. And it now becomes the major focus of the third section, where we discover that God is ultimately going to answer the prayers of his saints, which are stored up. We come down and we discover that the two witnesses prophesy, and all of a sudden, without any warning, we're told the beast that comes out of the abyss kills them. And the text goes on. That little detail is now picked up in section 4. As we now see another reason why God must come and judge. He's got a covenant, he's got laws, and he forbids the worship of any other god but himself. Not because he's a tyrant, but because he wants people to be free. And therefore he must judge this beast. Human evil come to its peak, which opposes God and blasphemes God and sets himself up to be God. So we're noticing something. A detail here, the prayers of the saints, becomes the major focus here. A detail here, the beast, becomes the major focus here. And down here somewhere we meet, without warning at all, Babylon has been overthrown. Well, what on earth is Babylon? Well, now you're going to discover what it is in this section here. It's like I said, when you're printing a colour document, you run it through again. And separating these topics out helps us to concentrate on them individually. So now in this case, it is the bowls of God's wrath. And if you look at your sheet, you will see there are four major sections once more. The pouring out of the vials in which God's wrath is finished. And then in chapter 17, the judgment of Babylon, part 1. Then in chapter 18, there's a judgment of Babylon, part 2. And then finally, there is the triumph and the hallelujahs that sing the praise of God because he has judged. So the outpouring of God's wrath leads to praise to God. So now we're getting more and more intense as the text describes it. The bowls of God's wrath come and the temple is opened, and we see the description here, the tabernacle of the testimony. The temple was filled, verse 8, with smoke from the glory of God. And now we're talking about God's glory and his character. You will recall that when Moses made the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord came down and filled it, and no one was able to go in. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the same thing happened. The glory of God came down and filled the temple, and no one dared go in. They were just so totally overwhelmed by the power of the glory of the holiness of God. In this section 3, we notice at the very beginning there was smoke. smoke of the incense rising up before God. Now we read of another kind of smoke in section 5. It's the smoke from the glory and holiness of God. This is a sort of consideration where we need, like Moses at the bush when he saw the glory of God burning in the bush yet not consuming it, where we need to take the shoes off our feet and tread very carefully lest we say anything at all that is unworthy of God. So just to give us a brief resume of what's in the section, the topic at the beginning is God's glory and the beauty of these angels that carry the wrath of God. The major judgment is the judgment of Babylon, who is a spectacularly beautiful woman, and is contrasted in this section with the bride of the Lamb, who also is a magnificently beautiful woman. The difference being that the beauty of the first Babylon was perverted and polluted, and the beauty of the second is perfect. So it is a question of beauty and the perversion of beauty. God is a glorious God. He's interested in beauty. And God therefore must judge when beauty gets perverted. So let's think just a little bit of these things in association. Because we do not often associate the wrath of God with beauty. As I said before, if we painted the wrath of God, we painted black, not golden. On the radio the other morning was the Bishop of Durham, asked about the question of eternal punishing. And he said, oh yes, the book of Revelation has his petty, vengeful, tribal deity. How about that for someone who professes to believe in Scripture and in God? The book of Revelation has its petty, vengeful, tribal deity. Oh, I think not. This is God in this book justifying his ways and his being to men. God will not only be just, you know, he will be seen to be just. And now we contemplate the question of the glory of his wrath. Our difficulties with wrath stem normally from our human experience, don't they? I don't think I'm particularly beautiful when I'm angry. You could ask my wife. Human beings are normally not, are they? They don't even look beautiful when they're angry. The face gets contorted from its usual radiant self. And we get mad. We're not bright and pure and white because our wrath is not always completely justified, is it? It's polluted and dirty and mixed with self-pity, vengefulness, spite, cruelty, jealousy, envy, hate, and any other thing that we can care to think of, isn't it? It's not beautiful. Let's not manufacture God in our image. The wrath of God is beautiful. Because God's wrath is not his loss of temper. It's interesting that we usually use those words, loss of temper, which means loss of self-control, to describe when we're angry. And we say, I'm very sorry. I went over the top. I lost my temper. God's wrath is not loss of temper, for which God's got to apologize. God's wrath in Scripture is always his measured reaction to sin, and it is always deserved. Always deserved. Secondly, God's wrath is not unfeeling. Will you notice these angels carrying God's wrath, that they were dressed in clean shining linen and wore golden sashes around their breasts? These angels can really feel. And I'm just using this as a little reminder of something that is very important when it comes to considering the wrath of God. Because God's wrath comes because he feels about real values. And in our modern society, we've lost all feeling about values, haven't we? C.S. Lewis wrote a brilliant essay once called Men Without Chests. And he says these words, such is the tragicomedy of our situation. We continue to clamor for those qualities we are rendering impossible. We make men without chests, and expect of them virtue and enterprise, we laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. A brilliant description of modern society, where all kind of feeling against false values, against lies, against crime is distorted. A soldier falls in love with another man's wife, and she slits the soldier's wife's throat. And at the court case, she says, "I did it for love." And she laughs at the lightness of her sentence, and the judge, as he dismisses her, wishes her well. British court, not long ago. Perversion of the concept of love. "I did it for love," where the sympathy is far more with the criminal than the victim of the crime. A justice that doesn't truly feel. Is God's justice like that? God's justice feels. Oh, what a tragic society we live in when it comes to values. Children without discipline don't know where they are. Adults without discipline. If you like it, do it. And the approval, open of all kinds of behavior, which the Bible simply describes as directly immoral. But God feels about it. God, give us the courage, and give me the courage, in our society to feel about sin like God feels. Those angels with their golden girdles around their breasts just serve as a little reminder to me to remember that God cares. His wrath and his judgment are not incompatible with his love, because his wrath and judgment are the things that uphold true values. Because if God doesn't judge, then it means that he doesn't take his own values seriously. And thank God this universe is moral. And in the mercy of God there is a salvation, or we would all perish. And so when you read at the end of this section the chilling words in chapter 19 at the beginning, heaven is singing hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And you say, how can God tolerate that? The smoke from his judgment going up forever and ever. God can tolerate it because he's not ashamed of it. This is the outcome of judgment, there forever and ever. God's judgments are so perfectly just that heaven can exist with the memory of them evident. And heaven can still sing. That's what God's judgments are like. God in the Old Testament discovered certain vessels of wrath, didn't he? And Pharaoh was one of them. And he came to a point in his life, the point of no return, where he'd made up his mind that he rejected God. And God said, I'm going to make you stand and use you as a vessel of wrath. That is to advertise God's judgment to the world. And it was effective, wasn't it? When the spies came into the promised land, they discovered the nations cowering with fear because they'd heard what God had done in Egypt to Pharaoh. And you remember what caused Rahab to believe. It was precisely that. We've heard. And God, in his perfect judgment, can even use those who withstood him as vessels of wrath. So here in this section we have the wrath of God being poured out in a sequence on the earth of these vials. And you will observe again that the vials have a lot in common with the plagues in the book of Exodus and a lot in common with the sequence under the trumpets in section 3. strikes me that there's no accident here. Because after all, in section 3, we are concerned with the prayers of the saints. It's what the saints have been doing and suffering that is the opening scene governing what follows. The judgment of Babylon is for similar reasons, because she is drunk with the blood of the martyrs and of the saints. It is a similar topic, looking at it from another point of view. So then these judgments come. What they are in detail I don't understand, but we can see what they do. Chapter 16, go pour out the 7 bowls of God's wrath in the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl, and ugly and painful sores broke out in the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Again, it almost seems, doesn't it, like punishment fitting the crime. Here are people that have degraded themselves and devalued themselves by bowing to a fellow human being and receiving his mark. So God will disfigure them in the hope in his mercy that they might see the ugliness of it. God is not indifferent. And when men and women enslave themselves in this way, if he can't speak in one way, he'll speak in another way. The next one turned the sea into blood like that of a dead man. Revolting pollution. But then they've massacred millions, haven't they? And God is going to make them face the sickening horror of what they've done. God is perfectly just and perfectly fair. And you will notice that when he does this, one of the angels in charge of the water says, "You are just," verse 5 of these judgments. "You who are and who were the Holy One, because you've so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." We had the altar here in section 3, didn't we? The prayers of the saints, those who've been drunk with their blood, are judged, the punishment fitting the crime. It is an enormity beyond description to take creatures made in the image of God and slaughter them like so many cattle in an abattoir, isn't it? It is an even greater enormity to take men and women bought by the blood of the Lamb and slaughter them like cattle. This universe is moral. And unless people repent, then there is to be judgment. And then the sun. The sun was given power to scorch people with fire. Our universe and our solar system is in a very delicate balance, isn't it? If the sun were a bit further away, not very far, we'd freeze to death. If we were a bit near, we'd be scorched to death. We're helplessly dependent on the way in which God has organized the heating and lighting system of our planet. We forget it so readily. Whatever it is that God does, he seems to upset that delicate balance. But the tragedy is, as with the sequence of trumpets, look at verse 8, "But they refused to repent and glorify him." That's the tragedy. God speaking very loudly now and people not repenting. And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and it was plunged into darkness, and men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores. But they refused to repent of what they'd done. They don't like the judgment. They don't like the pain, but they will not repent. That is an awesome thing to say, isn't it? In other words, they will not. In spite of the enormous pressure being brought on them by God, they will not admit that they've been wrong in murdering God's people. That is horrific. That is absolutely horrific and almost unimaginable. But it shows the depths of the resistance that steals itself into the human spirit. that men and women face to face with the self-evident judgment of God. Do not repent. They will never be able to say that God didn't speak to them, will he? And then there are demons, three evil spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. It's a very interesting insight into this story, if I might just mention it for you to study later, in the first book of Kings. And you'll find in the book of Kings a story of Ahab at Ramoth Gilead. And the prophets of Baal were all there prophesying lies. And Ahab wasn't sure that they were telling the truth, all these liars. So he called for a prophet of the Lord. And the prophet of the Lord, Micaiah, first told Ahab what he wanted to hear, go up to battle. Then he said, I insist you tell me the truth. And so Micaiah tells him what he saw, the court scene in heaven. And God saying, who's going to entice these kings up to battle? And Micaiah tells the king straight that he's going to perish. And knowing it was a lie, and knowing it was a lie induced by false spirits, they accepted the lie, knowing it to be a lie. That is horrific. But it's something you'll have to look at some other time. So then the gathering together of the kings of the world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Intervenes a voice. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he might not go naked and be shamefully exposed. This call in the middle of this horrific situation, to remain awake and keep your clothes with you, not to be naked and shamefully exposed. And then the seventh angel pours out his bowl, and there's a colossal earthquake. The great city split in three parts. There's never been an earthquake like it. Notice in verse 18. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell on men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of the hail, because the plague was so terrible. And so now we come to the judgment of Babylon the Great, the major topic in this section. In olden days, it used to be said that Babylon the Great is very obvious and easy to understand. It is simply the Roman Catholic Church. There are seven hills on which he sits. They are the hills in Rome, and that solves the whole question. I do not think so. Because Babylon existed long before Rome. Babylon is a concept that comes, first of all, in the book of Genesis. And you will remember that Babel, or Babylon, was that city that tried to build up to God, let us make a name for ourselves. So it was a kind of concretization of the human search for identity apart from God. Let us all get together so that we shouldn't be scattered, and let's make a name for ourselves, and let's build a city and a tower that reaches to God. That's the basic philosophy of Babylon. And they built it out of mud bricks. It wasn't a very serious attempt. A bit shaky. And Abram was told, get out of it. And I will make your name great. Those are the two philosophies of life, aren't they? The philosophy of Babylon is, I want to make my name great. The philosophy of a believer is, Lord, I'll be content with the meaning that you give to my name. There's a world of difference between the two, isn't there? And so much of human search, even within our own hearts, because there's a bit of old Babylon in there, isn't there? Is that restless search for identity and significance and meaning. It's not wrong to want significance and meaning. God wants us to have it. But there are two ways of doing it, the Babylonian way and Abram's way. And so starts in Scripture a great stream where Abram left the cities, and they're all named Nimrod and all the rest of them, and the greatest of them Babylon. And he, as the New Testament says, began to search for the city which has the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's where in the Bible things begin to divide. And the true believer, a pilgrim on this earth like Abram, is looking for a city with real foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We find it in the book of Revelation. It's called the Holy City. It's called New Jerusalem. It's called the Bride of the Lamb. It's not surprising that old Babylon's here as well, is it? Because here is the harvest to which everything has been leading. When Israel disobeyed God and flirted with foreign gods, God judged Israel and sent them to Babylon. Why? Well, they were sent back where they came from, as we were reminded last night. God pictures himself as a lover in the Old Testament, courting Israel in the desert, bringing her to himself and marrying her. And then she got interested in all sorts of others and was disobedient to God and committed adultery with foreign gods. And God said, all right, you want to do that? Well, the punishment's going to fit the crime. Sent them to Babylon. And it had an interesting effect on the Jewish race. Whatever else it didn't cure them of, it certainly cured them from overt idolatry. That exile did. They don't read much about explicit idolatry in Judaism after that. So what was Babylon? Well, she's pictured here as a harlot and contrasted with the bride. And a harlot is someone who's not loyal to one husband or not loyal to one person. Gives her favors to everybody who's prepared to pay. So the basic issue is, on the one hand, devotion to God and to Christ, the Bride of the Lamb, and giving your loyalty to something that is spiritually unfaithful to God. That's Babylon. And now perhaps we begin to see that it's not just a question of Roman Catholicism. It's a question of any kind of religion that's spiritually disloyal. Woe betide liberal Protestantism, with its denials of the virgin birth, of the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith. Babylon, that great ancient unity which was the home of all kinds of religions. It was the ancient pluralistic society that at heart was spiritually unfaithful to the living and the true God. Not only a harlot herself, but the mother of harlots, producing again and again offshoots that were disloyal to God. And what a plethora of religions have poured out of the East that are disloyal to God and are infecting our society today in the name of New Age and all the rest of it. Not all religions lead to God, do they? Oh, how often we hear the idea these days that we're all climbing a mountain. It doesn't matter which side you go up as long as you get to the top. It sounds wonderful and tolerant, but it isn't so, of course, because the major world religions, leave Christianity out, won't agree with each other anyway. There is a lot in common in religions, as Lewis points out, and others have done as well, at the level of morality. By and large, most people believe that you shouldn't steal. They may disagree about how many wives you should have, but they usually agree that you shouldn't just take anybody. Morality, there's a common kind of morality, which you would expect, of course, if man is made in the image of God, with a conscience. You'd expect a lot of correspondences in the moralities of the world religions and philosophy. But where Christianity is unique is the question of how do you get a relationship with God? And there is the vast division, because by and large, and we haven't time to go into it in detail, world religions prescribe a way which you have to follow and works you have to do. And in the end, it is your own effort that produces salvation. It's Babylon. Make significance, eternal significance, by doing it yourself. as uniquely, God reaches down in Christ into a world that can't do it by itself and gives us the true answer. And Babylon looked beautiful. She was spectacularly dressed. You know, sometimes you see pictures of this harlot and she looks like an old ancient painted woman of about 99 that nobody would look at twice. That isn't the picture I get from the book of Revelation. This is the sort of woman that kings would be happy to be with. She's stunningly beautiful. In fact, she's so beautiful that any alternative is just seems so trivial and petty. And as this world moves step by step towards the attempt to get a great world religion and starts to blur all sorts of distinctions until the evangelicals seem a nauseating, petty little group insisting that theirs is the right way and that Jesus is the only way. And even professing Christian churches begin to have multi-faith services and pushing the name of Jesus out to the side or dropping it altogether. Oh, this is serious development, isn't it? This is no joke, because the Bible warns us what it's going to lead to. Oh, we have to love one another, be tolerant, and speaking the truth in love is a different thing. But speaking the truth in love doesn't mean letting go the basics of the gospel. And throughout history, of course, it has happened. You notice what she's doing. She's riding the beast. And if the beast is this political system we've seen, here's a hideous amalgam of religion and politics. And oh, you just have to look at past history to see what that has got the world into. Power. And using religion for power. And alas, drunk with the blood of the martyrs. From the ancient Romans with their pagan religion, Babylonian to the core, so to speak, executing the believers. I think of Polycarp, who was asked to execrate Christ, and I will set you free. And those lovely words, for 86 years, I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And throughout history, Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer, Oxford, 1555, 1556, burned at the stake by Queen Mary, in the name of the church, for standing for the truth of God. And right through history it's gone on, and it will reach its zenith. The mother of harlots, drunk with the blood of the saints. She has a golden cup in her hand, and she makes the kings of the earth drunk. And if we look down a little further in this chapter, we shall discover that this woman is on a beast, and it has 7 heads and 10 horns. And now we begin to despair. What on earth can all of this symbolism mean? Well, let me just suggest to you what I felt is most helpful. Dean Alford's idea that these mountains, as in Daniel 2, are a symbol of kingdoms. You notice we are told that the 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings, verse 10. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. All kinds of attempts have been made to fit these into the various Caesars and so on and so forth, very unsuccessfully. I say that I find Dean Alford's suggestion helpful. He observes, one, that in Scripture a mountain is sometimes used for a kingdom. Vast empire. 2, the word fallen is a term for violent overthrow, which suits the destruction of a kingdom or empire rather than the decease of an emperor. And then he says, could it not be that these are the empires of Bible history? That is Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. 5 of them had fallen. 1 is Rome. and another was yet to be. Thinking of the sweep through history, that is. And this woman riding, so to speak, on this beast, and all the symbolism that gathers up from history. Right through religion and politics in a horrific amalgam together, and alas, so frequently combining to persecute true believers. Happens in our modern world too, doesn't it? And then there are 10 horns. And they are 10 kings who haven't had a kingdom as yet. And they have one purpose, and give their authority to the beast. Whereas the heads and the mountains seem to be chronological one after another, the 10 seem to be contemporary. And here again it seems to be something unique. 10 kings, sovereign states presumably ceding their authority to a central government. It's not happened in the world yet. And please don't run away saying I'm identifying it with the common market or the European Union or whatever. Don't misquote me, because I'm not. Don't know what it is or where it is. All I'm saying is it's a very interesting concept of 10 sovereign states ceding their authority to a central government. It's never happened yet, but the idea is certainly in the air. As this world becomes a global village, more and more people will want to have authority in a central place. And so this here might be an indicator of it. And so she sits on the beast. Notice it isn't God destroys her, by the way. It's the beast. The beast destroys her. Gets fed up with her. And in the end doesn't want anything more to do with religion and abolishes it. It's usually the end. When religion starts to play with politics and denies the very name of Christ. So there are many other things, but our time is up. Let's just observe that in chapter 18, you have another run through Babylon, but this time as a commercial power. And it's just a little bit confusing, because the imagery in chapter 18 comes from Ezekiel 27 and 28. There are many correspondences between those two things, but Ezekiel is talking about Tyre, the city of Tyre, which was the leading commercial city of the ancient world. So it would seem that in chapter 17 you have Babylon, this great kind of religious amalgam, unification of religion that's disloyal to Christ, looked at from a religious and political point of view. But then in chapter 18, you have the commercial dimension to it. And of course, false religion always has a massive commercial dimension. Think of the money that's being made out of Eastern mysticism and the occult today, just to take it on the lowest level. And the infiltration of New Age methodologies into business. And here was Tyre, immensely wealthy, according to Ezekiel. Well, what's wrong with wealth and refrigerators and cars? Nothing at all. But if you read Ezekiel chapter 28, you will discover that Tyre is beginning to sound suspiciously like the devil. The covering cherub in Eden, and some commentators believe it, is that chapter that describes the fall of Satan. The glorious, beautiful cherub that covered in the garden, who was found to be flawed and fell. Well, if that is the case, that makes it even more interesting. Because here we have another side of beauty. The beauty of wealth and the attractiveness of wealth, and the danger that the enemy will use the beautiful things of the world to draw people away from Christ. You know, the most people in Britain who are away from Christ aren't away from Christ because they're robbing banks every day of the week, are they? No. They're so occupied with their beautiful home and their beautiful garden and their beautiful children, their beautiful job and their beautiful collection of stereo cassettes, that they haven't got any time for God at all. And the devil has used the beautiful things that are all right in their place, of course, and we all enjoy them, to steal the hearts of men and women away from God. They're like a girl... who comes into the office, and suddenly today she's sporting a beautiful ring. And you know the way they hold them when they come into the office for the first day sporting the rings. You notice it very quickly, just in the sort of way they're waving their hat. And you come and say, isn't that a beautiful ring? How many carats is it? And how many tons of diamonds are in? And how many this and that? And then you say, what a lucky man he must be. What do you mean, man? There isn't any man. I just bought this nice ring. Oh. That would be a curious situation if it was an engagement ring, wouldn't it? There isn't any person behind it. That's just the attitude of so many people to the beautiful world in which we live. Content to enjoy it. Content to enjoy its commerce. Content to enjoy the benefits. But there isn't anyone behind it. What a tragedy to go out into eternity thinking that. The heart stolen, as it was in the Garden of Eden, by the nice things in the world. Not the nasty things. And that is what John means when he says in his chapter 2, don't love the world. Or the things that are in the world. It's a question of affection, isn't it? You've noticed that in 1 John 2:13, haven't you? And with that we close. It's a question of the affection of the human heart. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. It's love, it's affection. Or anything in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God abides forever. So this beautiful woman seduces, as Satan's been seducing through the centuries, seducing religiously, seducing commercially. Oh, but there are people that haven't been seduced, and they're the bride of the Lamb. Oh, what a lovely picture is this, with which this section ends in chapter 19. It ends in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Please notice that. When this bride is seen, she is beautifully white like brides are. But the whiteness is not the blood of Christ. The righteousnesses of the saints. You see, there are two sides to Christian life, aren't there? If you like, let's put it this way. They're basic undergarments, washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. But then we've got to put on, haven't we? And respond to Christ and allow him to build his character into us so that there are righteousnesses to be seen. Isn't it magnificent that eternity begins with a wedding? Do you know the Lord's ministry began at a wedding, didn't it? John tells you about that, and he's the only one that tells you. And at that wedding, what is said? Well, the wine ran out, as it has run out of many a marriage since. The joy was gone, and the relationship, well, it threatened to be a very unhappy start. And the Lord took the chilly water of purification that they'd set aside, because you don't talk about purification at a wedding breakfast, do you? Very embarrassing. Talk about that in church and then leave it aside. But the Lord took the thing they'd left in the side and he brought it right to the very center. And that chilly water of purification that they wouldn't have drunk if you'd paid them, he turned it into a wine of purification that they gladly drank. What was he saying to them? He was talking about relationships, wasn't he? And what it is that makes the joy run out of relationships. But he was doing something else. Do you know why the Lord was at that wedding? Well, let me say what I think he was doing. I think he was looking for a bride himself. Don't you? Because it says that this beginning of his signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. That's the way it began to attract those disciples' hearts. Oh, what a phenomenal thing it must be now For them who responded to that glory they saw at that wedding at Cana of Galilee. So now turn up at the wedding with which heaven begins and discover their part of Christ's eternal bride. Oh, this is wonderful and magnificent. The devil said God's trying to keep you down. He doesn't want you to rise to God's level. Christ says, I want you to be part of my bride. The man and the woman, together with arms round each other, walking into eternity. What a fantastic image that is. What a glorious beauty. And when we reach there, oh God, grant that our garments will be pretty clean. It would be desperate, wouldn't it? And eternity begins to dawn. To realize that we compromised with old Babylon. And there have been disloyalties in our hearts and in our lives and in our practice to Christ. God grant that this section of Revelation will show us where the whole thing's going so that we can avoid the things that pressurize us today to compromise with religion that at its heart is disloyal to our Lord and Master. Father, we thank you for this goal of life so beautifully expressed in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we hear your words, husband loves your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Oh Lord, that you love us at this level is so hard to imagine and hard to grasp. That you want me, that you want us to be your companion. To rule in eternity. Lord, it's just too big for us. But we just want to say thank you. And help us, Lord, in our churches, in our relationships with other people, to show the glory and the beauty of Christ, but to remain loyal. Father, we pray that we might not be taken away and seduced by the enemy from our single-minded commitment to the Lord. We remember the words of Paul, who said that he despised people as a chaste virgin to Christ, but he was afraid lest, as a serpent had it seduced Eve, that we should be seduced away from our single-minded commitment. And we just pray that that may be so. Help us, Lord, in our hearts to be loyal by showing us how you've been loyal to us. So, Lord, we thank you for this morning study. We pray your blessing on the rest of today through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.